Lord, your word says that angels look on and marvel at how you interact with us. They find it a marvel. They find it astounding. Lord, they who live their entire existence in your presence, Lord, they live in that realm that is yours, Lord, uncorrupted, undefiled, and they look on, and your love for the people you have created is a marvel to them, God. And how you walk with us, and how you interact with us, and how you intervene. Sometimes you have them intervene in our behalf, God. Your care for us, God. Your dedication and your devotion to us, God. Lord, I pray that, like David, who was so marveled at your love for him, that we too would find ourselves just blessing you back in return with outpourings of thanks and praise and adoration and worship, God. That we would delight in bringing some delight to you, God, in being pleasing to you, God, knowing that you have rescued us and redeemed us and empowered us to be able to do that. And your word tells us to, even because of what Jesus has done for us, come boldly before your throne of grace, God. We don't stand in line. We don't take a number. We don't make an appointment. We belong there, God. We never find ourselves not received by you when we come to you, God. Thank you so much. God, thank you that we call upon you for an outpouring of that care for those who are sick and afflicted. Lord, we pray that some who are struggling with the impact of COVID, God, that you would intervene, Lord, and you would touch their lives. Those that we know by name who are dealing with this, we lift them up to you. And some know you well and some don't, and some this would be the occasion of them knowing who you are, Lord, that you would touch them, and they would know that people who know you are praying for them, Lord, and they would be convinced of the reality of your love by your healing for them. Lord, others who are suffering under other afflictions, bodily systems that just will not heal, Lord, surgeries that have to happen to try and bring correction, Lord, we pray for your protection and your provision, your healing, your encouragement, Lord, your comfort, Lord, the certainty of your promises to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God is so good. Wow. So here we are, those of you who get church email or see some Facebook posts or whatever. Major step forward into a whole new part of the Sermon on the Mount here. We begin in October looking at this first ever public teaching of Jesus, what we've come to call the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in Matthew 5, really beginning at chapter 5, verse 3, and running through chapter 7, I think verse 26 or 27, right up there. And it is a continuous and contiguous teaching. And so often in our sort of piecemeal Bible study, we'll take little portions that are very meaningful, even out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll spend a great deal of time looking into the depth of what the Lord would reveal there, but we often don't see the connectedness of the whole thing. And we're going to just a brief look at some of the increments that got us to this part, but Jesus is now going to take us into living this stuff out. You know, I'm a car guy, and I've built cars, and some of you are there. I've known a lot of boat people. You know, one of my best friends is a real boat guy, and he bought this old boat, and he was going to rehab it, and he loved working on it. And there's always that point you call the shakedown cruise, you know. And I've seen, I've been a part of some other people building cars, and this thing looks great in the garage, and you've been working on it for a year and a half, but you're going to take it out and see if it'll go straight. And I remember one particular car that just, there was something wrong with the geometry of this sucker, and it did not want to go straight, you know. And you're going to take a boat out and see if the thing holds water and see if it will respond how you want to with the controls. And so Jesus is saying, we're going to take this stuff out for a shakedown cruise now. We're going to put this stuff in gear and drive it around and see how it goes, and we attempt to live it. This is not a departure from what people call the Beatitudes. This is it, rather, we're beginning a lengthy stretch of application. And so, and even as you look through it at home, we're going to take a brief look at the very last part of it today, as we'll get there, you know, step by step. But as you proceed through the Sermon on the Mount on your own, and I hope you are, you'll look for the connections of what he taught at the start in the Beatitudes and their application for what we find when he starts talking about how we live this stuff out. So we're following Jesus into life in Matthew 5 through 7. And bear in mind, this is one continuous teaching. This is not even a weekend series of messages. If you go to a conference or a seminar somewhere or something like that, and you've got your morning session and a couple afternoon sessions and nighttime, this is not like that. This is all one thing. And so we want to see not only the pieces of it, but the wholeness of it as well. Now, in the first part in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, God promises to bless. And Jesus starts off with this insight of who God is. Right out of the box, it is obviously his heart to bless, because he makes 8 promises to bless our lives if we live in these certain ways he's revealed. Here's how life goes well, and sometimes in trying circumstances. And sometimes it would sort of seem at our expense. Sometimes in situations that you might not call a blessing when it first shows up, but God says he's going to bless in this if we live according. And he tells us how to do that. And he's talking to us about, he's given us a solid life in a shaky world. And so we'll just flip the page to the very end of this thing. At the end of the teaching, from the end of chapter 7, and here's how Jesus concludes. And there's a lot between where we're at and then, but here's how it concludes. Because remember, we came out of Hebrews chapter 12, where the Old Testament prophecy was God saying, once more, I will shake everything that can be shaken, so that the only things that remain are the things that cannot be shaken, because we're receiving an unshakable kingdom. And so I believe we're in the midst of a shaking. I quite frankly hope it's the great shaking prior to Christ's return. Nothing would delight me more. You know, do I like the trouble of the shaking? Not at all. Do I like his promises? Yes. So here's what he says at the end of all this application. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. How often do people pull that out? What sayings? Well, the ones he just gave us. I mean, that's so painfully obvious. You know, if this were Jeopardy, they got a category called stupid answers, you know. What sayings? The stuff he just said. Good place to start. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Same flood, same wind, same trouble. 2 different people, 2 different lives. One went really well, the other did not. He wants us to do well. So he's handing us a solid life in a shaking world in verses 3 through 12. In verses 13 through 16, we're given our very clear calling and purpose, soaking in Christ's flavor and keeping it fresh, being that life-giving flavor and presence. And we looked at the word where it says if someone loses that flavor, that's not, oh, gee, I lost my car keys. No, that's discarding it as being of no value. And that's what winds up what they have being worthless. And that's where the language, the original language, helps us out a lot if we look at the complexity of what's being said. Not, oh, gee, lost, no. So soaking in Christ's flavor to that saltiness and being the wick in the lamp of his light. The wick in the lamp of his light. Wow. The oil is what he's given us. The Holy Spirit is the one who lights it up and sets it on fire. And we get to be the wick, sends that light into wherever we live. Then verses 17 through 20, the realization that, and he stunned them with this, I'm telling you, that he is the fullness of God's word. This is the first time he said it to them. I think this is the first time that the religious professionals began to admit the implications of who he was and began to hate him for it, because if it was true, they were out of business. And he finishes that part, oh my goodness. Before that, so keeping his life that he's been giving us his life, keeping his life fulfills the law. It's the fullness of the law. And we took a little bit of a look forward later on in Matthew 22 and in Mark chapter 12, where he talks about loving God and loving ourselves and loving others, and that all of the law and the prophets is contained in this. And Jesus himself is the fullness of everything required of the law. He said, be careful who you follow, because there are people offering themselves in leadership who have made it according to their standards. And he's saying, and this is where he stunned them, it's not about performance. These people want to put a performance requirement on you where they can keep control over you, and they could have taken God's very precise, simple 10 laws and expanded them into more than 600 laws that the religious professionals were going to hold you under the scrutiny of. And if you didn't perform properly for their 600 laws, then you had to come to them to obtain good favor. Nothing could be further from God's intention and his will. And people fall into it today. There are denominations and theological and doctrinal groups who have all of these very strict standards that may have been well-intended, but they go way beyond the hard issues that God is talking about. And that's where he's going to take us into is the hard issues. So today we're going to take a look at this first life application section, verses 21 to 26. I'll read it, and then talking about life from the heart, from Christ's heart. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, and there's an implication, we're gonna get back to that. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Our question needs to be, said by who? We've heard that it was said that this is supposed to be the word of God, the ways of God, the things that we would give ourselves to living and aligning to, by who? I've told some of you before, after the Lord, I was raised in church as a kid and didn't go off and go wild crazy until, I was about 12 years old. But I knew who the Lord was and had been in church all those times. And then I'm 29 years old and the Lord draws me back and draws my wife into just full life-changing faith in him and just really just gave this incredible hunger and appetite for his word. And I'm reading his word and I'm finding his word crashing head on to some of the stuff I'd been taught growing up in church. And they did not reconcile. And there was a specific night. I remember we lived out in Olala. We had left Seattle and moved to Olala. And I'm out in my garage with my Bible, and I'm stomping around. A lot of times when I get really loud, you know, I can get loud if I'm really passionate. And that unsettles Ravel sometimes. I'm not being loud at her, but she just doesn't like my boisterous, explosive venting and stuff, you know. And so I'm out in the garage with my Bible, and I'm stomping around, and I'm being loud to God, saying, God, this doesn't add up. What am I supposed to do with this stuff? Because here I am reading your word, and here's this stuff that God ingrained in me as a kid, and they're not the same thing. And the Lord, I believe, said to me, maybe one of the first times, and I really clearly heard his Holy Spirit, he said, then you're going to have to decide whether you're going to believe what people told you about me or you're going to believe what I said. And I was done right there. I fell in love with the Lord and his word at that point. Forever. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Well, what does that mean? It means that what you heard was said is not the way it's really supposed to be. Because I'm here to say it to you according to what it really is. Now, nobody questions whether murder is wrong, okay? That doesn't require a lot of deep discussion about whether murder is wrong. But we have God's word from him who is the word speaking to us. And that's what he's starting to say to them. I think some folks were thinking, oh my goodness. And we read some places where it said, we never heard anybody like this before. This guy speaks with real authority. This is not theoretical. He talked like he owns it, because he does. So, trust but verify. Right? Makes you think of good government foreign policy, but I was thinking of Acts 17 where Paul talked about the Bereans, and he said that they were more trustworthy than everybody because they received the word he brought them, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what he said was true or not. Now, I'm pretty sure, you know, that you have invested a lot of trust in me and Charles and Peter, and we bring you the word and people that we would have come and bring the word, you know. But still, and we're going to do our level best to stick to what God says without deviation. But when every one of us stands before him, we're not going to be able to say, well, my pastor said. God is going to say, what did I say? And I'll remind you, those shelves back there by the sound booth, there's stuff full of Bibles back there. Three different translations. Take your pick. Take one of each, you know. Put yourself in his presence. Hear what he has to say. Trust the Holy Spirit to make it known and make it real. And if you, you know, some of our best discussions, well, could you explain that a little bit more? And we sit down and, yeah. So Jesus goes on to say, he said, but I say, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Now, some of your translations don't have that phrase without a cause. And this is one of but the ones that don't have it have a little asterisk or a little, you know, notation, A, B, C, D, or something, and then down at the bottom, there's a note that says that some documents have this. And this comes down to, we've talked many times, there's two basic ancient bodies of text that translators work from. And some, there's more of them, but they're newer. Some, there's fewer of them, but they're older. And the translators choose, and some have certain portions, little parts of a statement, and the others don't. Our real question when we face that stuff is, the thing that is not present in all of them, is it consistent with what he says in the rest of the word, or is it somehow contrary to what he says in the rest of the word? You know, and that, I think, is our best. And so we're going to take a look at how this, without a cause, lines up with a couple of other things, one where it isn't said, but it's implied with the things he said to us in the first section of verses 3 through 12. So, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. Now, you know, there's so much misunderstanding, and because even the word anger pops up in the New Testament in a variety of places. We don't look into what that word is, what the context, what its meaning, application is in that particular situation, whatever. But the Bible says in Proverbs 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Does God sin? He does not. He's entirely pure. He's perfect. So anger is not the problem. But inappropriate fleshly anger is a problem. You and I should be angry over wickedness. We should be angry over rampant sin. Our particular country is handing itself over to sin that is protected by law, that is promoted. People are being persecuted, quite frankly, who would dare speak out on behalf of righteousness. Canada just enacted some laws whereby you can do jail time if you dare speak righteousness into the lives of somebody who has decided to embrace sin as their lifestyle. And we are living in those days when good is called evil and evil is called good. But so the issue here is having some fleshly anger towards someone that isn't about righteousness, isn't in line with who God is. And Paul says to us later, in your anger, do not sin. And so anger is something that is, we're going to find that it rises up. We need to know why and how and what. Are we consistent with God and what he's after here? Would he do something about it? Certainly he will. Does he want us participating? Would he rather have us to pray? For, you know, is that going to be the most effective thing we can do about this thing that angers us? But don't fall in. Well, why is this such a bad thing? So we take apart this particular word angry. This word angry means passionate wrath. Now, it's important, both those parts of it. The passion, which means it's just, wow, I'm giving myself over to this, you know. But the wrath part is like justified judgment and condemnation. And so someone who has this passionate wrath against another person and without a cause, so basically maybe our flesh is being stirred up just as bad or worse as the one and the thing that angered us. And he says, Jesus said, you let that happen. If that's you, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. James, who really likes to be plain, James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You and I have not been authorized to wrath. Anger is going to happen. But we've not been authorized to wrath. You know, parents discipline their children, and one of the things we try, well, don't discipline your child in anger. Don't give the child the mistaken impression that somehow they've made you angry and it's your anger that is bringing this discipline to them. No, it's the fact that they violated right and wrong. And so the consequence is based upon their willful violation, not that you're all ticked off about it. See? Righteous wrath belongs to God. You read about it very clearly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and God says several times in there, I think four times, because they rejected his ways and insisted on their sin, therefore, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Did he whack them? Did he strike them with lightning? He did not. His wrath was to hand them over to the just consequences of the sin they insisted on. His wrath was to hand them over to the just consequences of their rejection of him. C.S. Lewis summed it up like this. He said, in the end, there'll be two kinds of people. Those who say with Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. Wow. That is not your and my decision to make. And that's part of what Jesus is addressing here. He's going to take it a little bit deeper. So then, he says, so not the passionate wrath as this, or especially anger without cause. Whoever says to a brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Raca meant worthless. Now, there's various English. Some people say blockhead, some say airhead, whatever. But it really meant worthless. And it's to declare someone worthless. And some of it is done so frivolously, people don't even think about the meaning of it. They don't, maybe, you know, but it's declaring as worthless people made in God's image. People made in God's image and likeness. People whom God loves enough to die for. Now, we don't use raka today. We use other demeaning words to belittle someone or detract from or take the worth from them. And Jesus says, fool, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Fool meant godless heart. It declares someone godless, that they have no regard toward God in their heart. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so to call someone a fool is to pass a judgment that says that God has no place in their heart. How do we know that? You know what? And I, you know, Diane, thank you so much for that reflection about Jesus. I was deeply touched because I am so impressed with how Jesus stuck with me. And his faithfulness. And I'm telling you, there were multitudes of people who would never have had the tiniest guess that God had any presence in my heart. But he was there bothering me the whole time. Man. And I think the angels must have thought, Lord, geez, give it up, you know. No, we're going to stick with this guy. To say raka, to say fool, is to speak condemnation. You know, I was a kid, 10-year-old kid, afternoon cartoons, Saturday cartoons, one of the regular things was the Three Stooges. Mo and Larry and Curly. And Mo delivered every vicious invective on these guys. That's where I learned the words moron, imbecile, idiot, all of that was Mo calling his brothers these names. And I thought it was hilarious. I'm 10 years old. And I mean, if you were a junior high school kid, you know, in gym class or the locker room, whatever, I mean, that stuff was flying around, man. I mean, kids making, I don't know what girls probably didn't do that stuff, but guys did. And the freedom with which today it would be called bullying, you could probably be criminally liable for it, but back then it was just locker room banter, and it really was kind of a sign of acceptance, you know, when you would insult each other and you could see who could outdo each other with it, you know, and these people were some of your best friends, right? But it makes it casual. It treats us as if it has no meaning. And we're living in a world now that even if you're not trying to listen to them, they speak such judgment and condemnation on people that they've decided they're the judge of and they disapprove of, and these people should be condemned. And it could be because of their politics, it could be because of their social beliefs, it could be because of their personal lives and practices, whatever. But people, and sadly, the people of God speak these denunciations. Now, it doesn't mean we can't call sin sin. The Lord said, judge righteous judgment. He says, know the difference between good and evil. But we step over a line when we speak as if we're the ones to pass judgment on somebody for whether they're going to make it or not, whether God has anything going on in their life. When in reality, he probably wants us living and speaking in such a way that we'll begin to convince them of the love of God. You know, the most powerful thing about Jesus, these people, whether it be Zacchaeus or the Samaritan woman at the well or Mary Magdalene or Levi or whoever some of these people were, they thoroughly expected to be rejected, especially by religious people. They didn't live according to the religious rules, and the religious people freely condemned them. Jesus came along and loved them. He liked them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted them to feel good coming close to him. That doesn't excuse sin. The Bible says to overcome evil with good. So is that what we're bringing? And do not let the world suck you into playing their kind of game. Where do I have this? It's got to be in here. Where in the heck is it? I've lost it. I'm just going to throw it in there. Maybe I passed over it. Maybe it's supposed to be someplace else. So I had this incredible experience Tuesday morning. I was coming here. And, I come down Hunt, and I turn on to Soundview, and I come up Soundview, up by Olympic Circle. Come here. Come do what I do. Kind of do what I do all the time, but do some of it here, right? And sort of, anyway, coming up Soundview, and there's a mail truck, one of those little Jeeps, coming down Soundview. And some of those people on the water side of Soundview, it's mostly apartments and condos and stuff on across the side, but there's a bunch of houses, and there's rows of mailboxes, and the little mail truck was coming down the hill and stopped at a string of those mailboxes, and I'm coming up, and somebody just swings out from behind the mail truck into my lane, which I have a right to be in. And immediately something popped out of my mouth and out of my mind that was condemnation toward this driver. Now, I didn't try and send him to hell or anything, but I spoke something very uncomplimentary about their decision. And I'm telling you, instantly, the Lord let me know that wasn't him. And you think about convictions, and usually we think about something big. And hopefully when we're maybe tempted to something big, that he stops us. But after it's already gotten out and he brings this conviction, would we say it's a small thing? Oh, I didn't really mean it. Then you shouldn't have said it. And I'm telling you, here we are in this very passage, and this happens to me, and the Lord says, okay, how are we going to do this? What does this mean to you? You're going to teach other people about this. What about you? What are you going to do with it? Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all people, to all men, to all women, to all people. We're going to get into it's the next section, but you know what? Do not allow yourself to get sucked into the mudslinging that goes around, especially around politics and public policy. I'm grieved over, there's some churches that are conducting big seminars and selling tickets and everything to have highly regarded doctors come in and expose the error of government policy. I don't care if they're right. This is what Jesus is saying, because quite frankly, when the church does that, the church is saying to a world that doesn't know Jesus, this is what's most important to Jesus. And it's just grieving. It's just grieving. You know. And yet we would let ourselves choose up sides over things that really are of no eternal perspective. What's of eternal perspective is how we deal with it and how we deal with each other. That's what's of eternal perspective. Our world is overflowing with evil speaking and condemnation. And if we're not deliberate about our salt and light, they'll be corrupted. See? So if I were you, I mean, the Lord didn't even ask me permission. He just kind of, crowded in on me. But God, give him permission to come in and reveal to you some areas where there are things that you've just thought lightly of that maybe have to do with condemnation to other people, and they're not him. Oh, there's my note about driving up Soundview. Okay, there we go. James. Chapter 3. James says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Big exclamation mark there in my Bible. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. The Holy Spirit can. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You know, we invite the Holy Spirit into our life. Jesus said, the ones who are faithful with little things will be given authority over much. Holy Spirit, would you come and be present to point out to me the little things that I have just kind of ignored, taken too lightly, but they allow something to reside inside of me that is not only not of you, it's contrary to you. And so it can't germinate good fruit. And Lord, I want that good fruit from being tapped into the vine that is you. And so, Lord, bless me with your convictions of sin and of righteousness and of the consequences to them both. Lord, would you so convict us of righteousness that unrighteousness becomes glaringly apparent if it pops up and it's not a big shock to us. So in verse, then Jesus goes on, verse 23 and 24, says, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It means, and by implication of not only the language, but all the rest of what Jesus is teaching, your brother has something legitimate against you. Now, how does this tie into what he taught us already? Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So, no, you don't have to leave your gift before God and go make it right with someone who's falsely accused you. This means something legitimate. But the Lord awakens us to the reality that somehow we've allowed or caused some sort of a difficulty between us and somebody else in the body of Christ, even out of the body of Christ, that we've allowed some sort of wrong to be present. And he's saying, you come to worship, and here you, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, oh. Now, I don't think you'd have to run out of this service, you know, if the person isn't here. You make that commitment here now, take care of it ASAP. But if it's real, then and he convinces you that it's real, then he wants you to deal with it. We'll look at why here in just a minute. But as far as the illegitimate, the unjust accusations, respond to unjust accusations like Jesus. Don't. Like a lamb, silent before his shears. He didn't answer back. Don't confuse that with his time in the wilderness. That wasn't accusation, that was temptation. Those are different situations. If you are, blah, blah, blah. So he was tempting him to, and Jesus simply stated the word of God. But when he was accused, he didn't say a word. Not a word. It didn't deserve it. So leave your gift there before the altar. Why? Well, because that's where conviction lives. We come before the altar, we come before the presence of God. And hopefully, all the convictions are clearer there than anywhere else. I love the convictions of righteousness. I love the Holy Spirit convictions of, it says judgment, but what that means, the consequences of righteousness. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of the judgment of righteousness and the judgment of it, that's a good thing. I find myself over here crying. I can't sing because I'm so emotionally overwhelmed with this judgment of righteousness I'm enjoying before God. I'm loving him, and he's empowering me to do that, and he's loving me back. He's letting me know that he's pleased with my worship of him. He's pleased that I receive his love, and it hits me, and it changes me. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. And any good thing he shows us before the altar is a good thing. And if it's something we need to repent of, that's a good thing. And there'll be a fruit that is good on the backside of the repentance. Leave your gift at the altar if you got to take care of business, because that's where conviction lives. God doesn't receive impure offerings. You hear that taught a lot? God doesn't receive impure. Where are we at? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall be received into his presence to see him. He'll make himself known and available to them, the pure at heart. This trouble between us that we wind up realizing we're responsible for, that's an impurity. Diane, holy girl, it's a break in the body of Christ. It's a wound in the body. You understand what we're saying here? It's an impurity in the body. Nothing is more valuable to him than having our relationship be as full and righteous as his. I hope that I read this to you at least 100 more times before either my body quits or Jesus comes back. Maybe 1,000 times. Here's Jesus praying his most passionate prayer before they take him. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, whole, complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There is nothing more valuable to the Lord Jesus than our oneness together with him. And that we would never allow anything to come into that. So he says, first be reconciled to your brother. What is that? Well, that's verse 9, back in the promises. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God, children of God. What is it talking about doing here? It's talking about realizing that peace has been violated, so go and make peace. Go and restore the relationship. Go and make it one again. That is what Jesus did for us. That's what we do in his name with anybody where that can happen. Is this making sense? What do we value more highly than restored relationship? That's really the question. Is there some reason why we would not do that? Well, God, thank you. You actually did receive me. You just want me to be able to present this gift to you in full purity. And so even if I'm going to stay here to now, but this afternoon or this week, somebody I work with, a neighbor, whatever, family member, then I'm going to go and bring peace, restoration, make the relationship right here, and you're going to be very pleased with that. You're going to receive that gift, and it's going to be a gift that I get credit for, making peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. His peace. Then come and bring your gift, the word says. Then come. Now, if that's happening in anybody right now, then just say yes to God. Say yes to him right now. Receive whatever those convictions are. Sin, righteousness, consequence, receive them right now. Receive that conviction from him and say, yes, Lord, I respond to you. And if there's anything he wants you to do with anybody else, whether you need to go get on a phone or whether you're going to see them next time, this week, whatever it might be, commit to it right now. And he will empower you to take care of it then when you go to do it. And your gift will be acceptable right now because you're doing it now in your heart. And this is about living in our hearts, see. Even the whole business with murder and speaking words of judgment and condemnation, this is about living in our hearts, not committing the acts. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary. Why? What if you're being wronged? He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest you get handed over and be thrown in prison. What if you're being treated wrong? This disagreement is before men. It's not before God. See? And so it's different. When we've wronged God, there's only one recourse. And the judgment is before God. But it's talking about coming before a judge. Now later on, Paul's instruction says that believers, Christians, ought not to be suing each other before some worldly court because of a property line dispute or somebody ripped them off on a car sale or whatever it might be. He says, can't you find any wise judgment in the body of Christ? But you're going to go before unbelievers with your dispute against one another? What does that say about the oneness of the body? Paul says, better off that you suffer the wrong. See? How did Jesus settle our wrong against him? Whoa, hello. Let's get real here. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love towards us in that when we were still consumed in our sin, Christ died for us. The love of Christ loves first, even to the ones that wrong us. And so when it's human, then and we're his, then we get to be like him in that human error. He took the hit for the one who caused it to him. And Romans 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's okay. But he endured the suffering caused by others for their sake so they could benefit from his love for them. His desire is to cancel their sin against him. To cancel. Are we receiving that from him? That it's our desire to cancel what anybody owes us because they sinned against us. That the forgiveness is there ahead of time. This is Joseph and his brothers. He was overflowing with forgiveness for those guys before they started looking for it. And what did he say? Am I in the place of God? He said, we're not authorized to occupy that place. That's God's business. The oil to light this lamp is valuable and costly. We want this lamp to shine everywhere we live. This is the lamp of who he is, see? And it can never be unlike him. It can never be different terms. So it's to be like he is towards us and towards others in similar situation. So verses, now that was 25a, reach a settlement quickly. 25b, lest through 26, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Delivered to the judge. What judge? God. That judge. And those of us who want to be, don't you want to be known as Jesus people? Right? Well, there's a responsibility that comes with that, to be like Jesus. And God will hold us account for, it says, everything done in the body. What body? The body of Christ. See? So that would be the judge. If we would pass condemnation rather than give forgiveness to somebody who wronged us, it says, lest you be taken to the judge. Now, let's say this is among human affairs. What prison? Unforgiveness. Yeah, a lot of you remember that story. Jesus talked about the guy who owed the king, you know, $3 billion and begged for mercy and forgiveness, and the king forgave him. Then the guy went out and choked somebody who owed him 30 bucks and had him thrown into debtor's prison, and other people knew that there's something not right here, and they went and told the king what this guy had done. He said, I forgave you this enormous amount and you wouldn't forgive your brother some much lesser amount? What do you say? You're going into prison. I don't think there'll be a worse torment than knowing we're stuck with the unforgiveness. Because Jesus said, if you won't forgive people who wronged you, God won't forgive you. Well now, that kind of puts it in a different light. So here we are, with speaking badly and that being equated with murder, with conflict resolution and that being equated with crimes against humanity. Really? It all depends on who we've been listening to. You have heard it said, but I say. Lord, thank you that you have said, and you've said it to us. And thank you that you came and you addressed the real issues of life. And you said, here's how I'm going to help you do this. I'm going to show you, and then you receive me and start to build and receive my Holy Spirit, and together we're going to empower you to build a life that is more and more like mine, that you could not do without me. But you're going to find yourself not only empowered, but impassioned, motivated, desirous of making me known by how I live in you and through you, and how you do that together so the world can see and glorify God, in Jesus' name. Amen? God bless you. Have a wonderful time out there. Thank you, Lord. Is this on? Hey, so let me bring a correction. My good Berean friend Paul, I mistakenly wrote in there Proverbs 7:11. It's Psalm 7:11. So yeah, don't let that trouble you looking in the wrong book of the Bible there. Thank you, Paul.